But now, at least you're starting from the right foundation. See, before it was you and your flesh keeping yourself in check. So I think as Paul was delivering this radical message of justification, I think he saw some things. But he kept true to the message. The hardest thing I ever had to do was give the message of grace to somebody perched on the brink of sin. That was really hard, you know, because usually if you give a message, well, God's grace covers all, and all things are lawful, but not all things are expedient. There's no condemnation. You know, it's easy to tell that to a guy that's already doing pretty good. But when you have somebody that's contemplating a sinful act and you want to give them good advice, and it's real tempting to bring a law to them. Don't do that or else. And I really had to not perceive anything except Christ Jesus and Him crucified. And I told that person, I said, and this was really an experiment for the gospel. No matter what you do, you cannot fall out of the grace of God, because He died, Christ crucified for your sake. And now no one can bring anything against you. And I walked away. And I don't know what happened. And I care, but I'm not dissuaded, because the truth went out and I did not perceive anything. I see, like Sergeant Schultz, I see nothing, but I gave him the truth. I gave him the truth, and I feel good about that. And that's up to God now to make it grow. But I'm not going to give him a lie, because that doesn't work. You know, you couldn't. I'm going to throw a law at him, and I think that's going to work because they're on the brink. But what that does is incite more lawlessness. So you really have to walk by faith and listen to your enlister in this case. I have fashioned a talk called Christ Our Enlister. That's a capital E, Our Enlister. And I'm going to be going to 2 Timothy, but I would like to share a little story with you first. Last week, my wife was listening to the radio, and there was a program out of Akron, and apparently there was a traffic helicopter up that was reporting that there was a car driving the wrong way on Interstate 76. And my wife knew that it happened at that time. I was on my way to Canton on Interstate 76, so she was concerned about me. She called me up on the cell phone. I answered the phone. She said, "Honey, I just want you to be careful. I just listened to the news. There's an idiot out there driving the wrong way on I-76. I said, "An idiot? There's hundreds of them."
Not sure.
So do you often feel like you're marching to the beat of a different drummer? I do, okay? Yes, that was a joke. But it illustrates my point in that every one of us in our life is doing something that's difficult. We're reaching out and we're stretching, we're taking chances. And there's only one person we need to please, and that's our enlister, and that's Christ. And I'm going to show you some incidents from the life of Paul to show you that this man, in spite of all the turmoil that was happening around his life, kept his vision on Jesus Christ. So for my text here, I'd like us to turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. And as is my habit, I'm going to be commenting a little bit as I go. Can't seem to help that before I get to my main text here. You then, child of mine, be invigorated by the grace which is in Christ Jesus. Yeah, I'm not going to get past there right now. The key word I'm after is in verse 4, I think, but I want to stop there. The invigoration to do work, to do anything, comes from grace. Now, this is one of those paradoxes in the Scripture, because the law attempted to invigorate you by telling you had to do this or else. But that did not invigorate people. It deadened them. Now, what a paradox when Paul tells Timothy to be invigorated by the grace which is in Christ Jesus. I'm going to tie this into him being an enlister. But by knowing that you can't do anything wrong to get out of God's favor, that invigorates you. People say, "Well, how do you have motivation to teach?" because you believe everybody's going to be saved. Where's the motivation to teach? Well, I tell them that is the motivation. There's such grace there in that message that it invigorates. And as I contemplate that kind of grace that would save a wretch like me, that invigorates me. And I'm invigorated. I was invigorated this morning. This is a great day. You know, we don't always have great days. We wake up, it's a lousy day, right? But today was a great day because I woke up in the home of Dean and Gisela Huff, and I knew that they were going to make this fantastic breakfast for us, and the sun was shining, and I was well-rested, and I was invigorated because I was in a realm of grace. They're gracious hosts. And I was free from worrying about offending Gisela. Wait till she finds my mess. She'll be invigorated. That's for sure. Hello, Gisela. I did straighten up a little bit. But I didn't worry about it because they're so gracious that it gave me an invigoration. And this day has invigorated me. I'm invigorated today because of the subject matter of this conference, which is grace. As Ted pointed out, grace was a new thing. Well, I should preface that. It wasn't new because they talked about grace in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew Scriptures. They did mention grace. But in Paul, we see the depths of his grace. Because God showed his grace in saving the worst sinner on the face of the earth, which was Saul, whose life we're going to look at here. And by the way, boy, I'm not going to get through verse 1 here. This word invigorated is from the Greek endunamo. Endunamo. I think this is the root word where we get dynamite. Okay? That's a wonderful thing, but I don't think it's good enough because it's also the root word where we get dynamo. What's the difference between dynamite and a dynamo? Dynamite is bang, a big flash, and then it's out. A dynamo is a sustained energy. It's not a one-shot deal. Have you been to meetings where there's a lot of dynamite, right? And it's exciting, and you're invigorated. But it's not an invigoration in the grace of God. It's an invigoration is, boy, I feel like a new person, and I'm going to go live a life worthy of this calling. And that lasts till when? Wednesday? But this kind of message is not dynamite. It's a dynamo. It's a generator. It's a constant source of power, as Ted says. It stays even. It doesn't go up and down. It's an even source of power. And this comes as we contemplate the grace of God and realize who our enlister is. So much for verse 1. Now, verse 2. And what things you hear from me through many witnesses, these commit to faithful men who shall be competent to teach others also. Verse 3. Suffer evil with me as an ideal soldier of Christ Jesus. No one who is warring is involved in the business of a livelihood, that he should be pleasing the one who enlists him. Now, I believe Paul is at this time equipping Timothy to deal with the apostasy, and he likened it to a war. The apostasy was a time where the truth would be not published. It would be disbelieved. And he said, basically, Timothy, you're in a war. And in a war, you want to listen to one person. I should have Ken Pridemore come up here because I know Ken fought in the Vietnam War, and you were in combat. And I could get Harry Watts up here, and there's many here I don't know that were in war that can relate to this analogy. But the way I understand it, you elders, correct me if I'm wrong, but when you're in a war, you're in a specific battle, you need to hear one voice. You can't be listening to several voices. You have to listen to your enlister or the one who's in charge of your group. He's the brains of the outfit. And you don't hear any other voices. Okay? This is the thought here. And the word, in fact, this fits good. The word enlister in the Greek, the elements of this word are war say. This is what this literally means. War say. Someone who says during war. And folks, you know, not all of us are in this precarious position that Timothy was in. But nevertheless, every one of us is in some kind of private war right now. And I'm going to bring each one of you up to describe it. No, I'm not. Don't worry. But we're in a private war, and so this applies to us. People might hate you. People might disagree with something you're doing. You only need to please one person. And that's your enlister. I have scripture on this, but you know, sometimes some of the greatest quotes I read are in Reader's Digest. There's some good stuff there, all right? I read this great quote from Bill Cosby. And Bill Cosby said this, and I think this goes along with what Paul's telling us, remarkably enough. Take this with you. He said this, "I don't know the secret of success, but the secret of failure is to try to please everybody." When you have decided on a course of action, and the Spirit convicts you that it is the right course of action, do not be called aside by other voices, because there's going to be 10 people on your left telling you you're crazy. There's going to be 10 people on your right telling you that you're wrong. But your enlister tells you you're right, and you know that in your heart. And you're in a war, and you've got to hear one voice. I'd like to turn to Galatians chapter 1, verse 10. Ted already read all my verses on Paul from Acts 9 and Galatians, but I'm going to bring out a completely different aspect than what Ted brought out. Spirit's good at doing that, isn't it, Ted? Galatians 1, verse 10. We're going to look at a man now who lived this. He didn't just tell Timothy this by rote. No, he lived what he told Timothy. So I'm in Galatians chapter 1, verse 10. "For at present, am I persuading men or God? Or am I seeking to please men?" Here's a kicker right here. "If I still pleased men, I were not a slave of Christ." That's the kicker. It's either or. There's no fence here, is there? "For I am making known to you, brethren, as to the evangel which is being brought by me, that it is not in accord with man." Paul had no comfort in the flesh because nobody else saw what he saw at this time. Isn't that a shocking thing to realize? There was not one other human being on the face of this planet who understood what Paul understood. You hear the Apollo astronauts, they come back and they tell the loneliest place there is, the guy that stays in the command module, while his buddies get in the lunar module and go to the moon. And he has to keep the command module going. He's all by himself and he's on the far side of the moon, all cut off from all communication on the earth. He says that you're the loneliest man in the universe. Paul's on the far side of the moon and then some with this message. So he has to be focused. "I'm making known to you that this evangel is not in accord with man, neither did I accept it from a man, nor was I taught it, but it came through a revelation of Jesus Christ," his enlister. And he goes on to say, "You've heard of my behavior in Judaism." I'm a famous jerk, he says. "You've heard about me. I persecuted the ecclesia. I ravaged it, in fact. I progressed in Judaism above my contemporaries." But then he said, "It delighted God to sever him from his mother's womb," verse 15, "call him through his grace," okay, that's the theme, "to unveil his son in me, that I may be evangelizing him." That's all it takes. You don't need the support of a group. You don't need the support. It's nice to have it. "But he unveiled his son in me, and then I went out." That's, he only needed one witness, and that was God. Well, I'll say two, God and Christ were his witnesses. The only voices he heard. Look at verse 16. "I did not immediately submit it to flesh and blood." That's tempting to do when you first get a great idea, huh? And really, you know, there's some proverbs that say, "With many counselors, the things shall be established," or whatever. But advice is one thing. But that gut thing in your heart that you know is right. And as I look at Leela, I know, Leela, you're an artist. And aren't all artists misunderstood? You have a vision, right? And you put it, and it's something in your soul that has to come out. And you take your paints and you put it on the canvas. And it is expression. It's the soul made visual. And somebody says, "I don't get that. What is it?" Right? But you know that it's you. And you're pleased because it's a piece of yourself. It's a miracle. Come to the canvas. And you know that. Or maybe somebody's left a job or they're contemplating going to a different place. Ted just moved, you know, and maybe people were telling Ted, you're crazy. Gisela was talking this morning. There's a new curriculum she introduced to her class. It was kind of innovative. And she took a lot of heat from the parents. So we never learned this way. Why are you teaching our kids this way? But God is involved in our every activity in this life. He's not above putting it in her mind to use this curriculum. He's not above giving Leela a beautiful picture to paint. And so we listen to one voice, R. N. Lister, and we ignore the controversy, the hate that will surround us, and it will happen. You're going to see what happened to Paul. I didn't come up, verse 17, neither did I come up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I came away into Arabia. Going to look at that in a little bit. Thereupon I came to Cephas, and I stayed with him 15 days. I became acquainted with no one different from the apostles except James. And he goes on. And he says in verse 23, yet only they were hearing that he who once was was persecuting us now is evangelizing the faith which once he ravaged, and they glorified God. Now I want to find out the first time this happened with Paul. When did it happen? Ted read this already. I'm not going to read the whole passage because you're very well familiar with it. But can you go to the 9th chapter of Acts for me, verse 3? I'm not going to read the whole thing. We know what happened. Paul was coming near to Damascus. And suddenly a light out of heaven flashes about him. And falling on the earth, he hears a voice saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Yet he said, who art thou, Lord? Yet he said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Nevertheless, rise, enter the city. It will be spoken to you what you must be doing. Verse 7. Now the men who were journeying with him stood dumbfounded, hearing the sound, yet beholding no one. Saul was raised from the earth, yet his eyes being opened, he observed nothing. This is step one. And Paul would remember this for the rest of his life. Instantly, when he heard from the resurrected Christ, he was blinded. Why do you suppose that happened? Because Paul was being trained to listen and to hear and to see one thing, his enlister. And so at the moment of the highest revelation, he is blinded. This is very telling. Because he was to be blind now to what was coming. There was a war coming for this man. And this was his early days. This was the first day of the war for him. The first day of his struggles. The first day that he would be teaching this new message. And the first thing God does is blind him. Do you think he was sustained in his blindness? He was. He needed to be focused on Christ. And God made him blind to emphasize that. Do you understand that? He made him blind to emphasize that you don't need to see anything else but me. Then he goes to Arabia. Let's go to verse 18. After Ananias puts his hands on him, and immediately fall from his eyes as if scales, and he receives sight. He's baptized and obtains nourishment and the strength. And I agree with Ted. Between verse 19 and 20, he goes to Arabia. Because he said he did not submit this to flesh and blood right off the bat. He went away to focus his vision. Then he came, returned in boldness, heralding. Now, look at all. I want you to pay attention to the verbs in this. That I'm about to read. Listen to the verbs, okay? I just lost my page. Acts 9, verse 19. Let's start with verse 9. He came to be with the disciples in Damascus some days. Immediately in the synagogue, he heralded Jesus that he is the Son of God. Now, amazed are all those who are hearing. They said, isn't this the one who was in Jerusalem ravaging those who invoke his name? And he came here so that he'd be leading them bound to the chief priest. Yet Saul was the more invigorated. And he threw the Jews dwelling in Damascus into confusion, deducing this one is the Christ. Now, a considerable number of days were fulfilled. The Jews consult to assassinate him. Yet known to Saul as their plot, they scrutinized the gate both day and night so that they might be assassinating him, yet he got away. They lowered him in a hamper. Now, in verse 26, he comes to Jerusalem, tries to join the club, tries to be with the disciples, yet they all were afraid to death of the guy. It says there in verse 26, they didn't believe he was a disciple. Barnabas had to explain to him, yeah, you should see this guy in Damascus. He's all right. He speaks boldly. He's one of us. Verse 28, and he was with them going in and out of Jerusalem, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord, discussed with the Hellenists. Yet they took in hand to assassinate him. Now realizing this, the brothers led him down into Caesarea, and they sent him away to Tarsus. Indeed, then, the ecclesia down the whole of Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace, being edified. Now, there's a lot of action here between verses 21 and 28. Isn't there? In verse 21, we see amazement. Here we go. There goes my pen. 21, amazed. They were amazed at Paul. These are all human reactions that surround this man. He's like a vortex. This man's the eye of a hurricane, and there's some weird winds going on all around the guy. That's what I want you to see. In 21, they're amazed. 22, in verse 22, he throws them into confusion. Okay, in 22, they're confused. In 24, they want to assassinate him. It's too hard to write assassinate, so I'm going to write kill. All right, because they're going to do it again, and I don't want to write it again. In 26, they're afraid of him, so there's fear, right? And in 29, they want to kill him again. This time, the Hellenists wanted to kill him. See, first it was the Jews, then it was the Hellenists. Everybody had one thing in common, they all hated Paul. So, kill. But there's a light at the end of this tunnel, because in verse 31, some out of this motley mob are edified and consoled, otherwise known as E and C. Okay. Now, I did this in red for a reason. Because this is the reaction of the people who are hearing Paul. They're amazed. Then they're confused. Then they want to kill him. Then they're scared to death of him. Then they want to kill him again. But some are edified. Paul, in the middle of all this, he does the same thing all throughout. And all throughout this passage, between 19 and 31, Paul is doing the same thing. Check this out. Follow me, because what I'm telling you is true. In verse 20, he's heralding Jesus, that he's the Son. Heralding Jesus, that he's the Son. That's what he's doing in verse 20, right before they're amazed. In verse 22, he's deducing that this one is the Christ. The verb in verse 20 is herald, and the object is Jesus. The verb in verse 22 is deducing, the object is Jesus Christ. In verses 28 and 29, he is going in and out of Jerusalem speaking boldly. So he's speaking boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus. In the Lord. And what I meant to do, the people on the tape are going to have a hard time seeing this board up here. But what I'm doing is I'm showing the interspersed among all of this human reaction, amazement, confusion, anger, they're going to kill him. Even some were edified. Paul was not moved by any. He did the same thing. Heralded Jesus. He deduced it. He deduced concerning Jesus Christ. He spoke boldly of the Lord. That is what is called as pleasing your enlister. It's a one-track mind, this Paul. He was not put off. I mean, a lot of us, if we started something and people wanted to kill us for saying it, that would tend to really dissuade us. But Paul had to be blinded, and he went to Arabia. And I think that God in spirit is doing the same thing with us. I mean, Paul said, I'm crucified to the world, and the world's crucified to me. In other words, I don't care about the world anymore, and they don't care anything about me. They don't care I exist. So he was blinded to those things so that he could stay true to his course and not be dissuaded. One-track mind, this Paul. Now, I want to read a verse that I always took the wrong way. For some reason, I mean, there's a case where it's written in black and white, but I didn't quite understand it right. And I have a new understanding after doing this study on Christ our Enlister. And that's 1 Corinthians 2:2. While you're turning there, I don't want to waste any time, so while you're turning there, I'm going to tell you something else. This is why Paul tells Timothy also to be heralding the word opportunely and inopportunely. Boy, is he living that out in this chart? He's heralding the word when they like him. He's heralding it when they hate him. He's heralding it when they think he's wonderful. He's heralding it when they think he's a jerk. The one thing that's common through this man is he's heralding Jesus Christ, right? And I know not everybody here is an evangelist, but God doesn't only work with evangelists, does he? He works with teachers, and he works with artists, and he works with all of us in our various occupations. And it's hard to hold to your ground, isn't it? But know that you need only to please your enlister. 1 Corinthians 2:2. Everybody's there but me, right? 1 Corinthians 2:2. For I decide not to perceive anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now, for some reason, I always read this, that he decided not to speak anything. I somehow translated perceive in my mind to be a word that's not here, which is speak. He didn't speak about anything except Christ. Hey, Paul, you want to talk about the wrestling match over in Corinth? No, I want to talk about Christ. Paul, let's talk about that yacht race up in Caesarea. No, I want to talk about Christ. But it's not what it says here. It says he didn't perceive anything. Now, that I haven't quite wrapped around that yet, so I put it out for your consideration. He decided not to perceive anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. There's something deep there that I don't quite have a handle on. There was a lot of sin in Corinth, and he did deal with it, but I don't think he was moved by it. And here's an interesting thought that I just had. What do people say about this message of grace? What's the big danger about it? Anybody?
Freedom. License.
Freedom, license. You can't teach this message. Or maybe you can teach it to that guy because he's a pretty good guy, but you can't let that guy hear this message of grace. He's going to lose it. He's going to go nuts. And you know, I think Paul might have seen some of this. Because I think that when you first hear this message of grace, quite possibly the flesh will take advantage of it for a while. Because all your false props are being cut away. And Paul might have seen some of this happening. And this is what I always tell people. I say, well, how long have you been understanding this message of grace? Oh, 2 weeks, you know. Well, Paul says we're growing in the growth of God. And have you noticed sometimes that the growth of God is slow? So we need to be patient. But it's very hard to do that because as soon as you hear a message of grace, all your false props fall away and you may appear to take 2 steps back. But now, at least you're starting from the right foundation. See, before, it was you and your flesh keeping yourself in check. So I think as Paul was delivering this radical message of justification, I think he saw some things. But he kept true to the message. The hardest thing I ever had to do was give the message of grace to somebody perched on the brink of sin. That was really hard, you know. Because usually if you give a message, well, God's grace covers all, and all things are lawful, but not all things are expedient. There's no condemnation. You know, it's easy to tell that to a guy that's already doing pretty good. But when you have somebody that's contemplating a sinful act, and you want to give them good advice, and it's real tempting to bring a law to them. Don't do that or else. And I really had to not perceive anything except Christ Jesus and him crucified. And I told that person, I said, and this was really an experiment for the gospel. No matter what you do, you cannot fall out of the grace of God because he died, Christ crucified for your sake. And now no one can bring anything against you. And I walked away. And I don't know what happened.
And I care, but I'm not dissuaded because the truth went out and I did not perceive anything. I see, like Sergeant Schultz, I see nothing, but I gave him the truth. I gave him the truth and I feel good about that. And that's up to God now to make it grow. But I'm not going to give him a lie because that doesn't work. You know, you couldn't, I'm going to throw a law at him and I think that's going to work because they're on the brink. But what that does is incite more lawlessness. So you really have to walk by faith and listen to your enlister in this case. You know what happens when you preach the word? I got time, sure, man. I tell you what, I was reading this book. This is a great book. It's by Martin Luther. He's on the New York Times bestseller list. No, he was. See, this is The Bondage of the Will, and he says something that's really great. I think that we forget. What accompanies the pronouncement of the evangel? Anybody know? Well, at this time, Martin Luther was wrestling with a guy named Erasmus. And Erasmus was the kind of guy who want to just keep everything cool. Don't make waves, you know. We shouldn't talk about this free will issue. That's what they were arguing about. Martin Luther said, no, there's no such thing as free will. God controls everything. And Erasmus was saying, no, we have a free will. And Erasmus was just wanting to pacify people. And maybe we shouldn't talk about this. Didn't want to make the Pope mad. God forbid, should make the Pope and him mad. So Erasmus, he and Martin Luther hated this about Erasmus. This is what he said to this guy. You ought to read this. This is really vibrant writing. He says, "For your teaching is designed to induce us, out of consideration for popes, princes, and peace, to abandon and yield up the sure word of God. But if we abandon the word of God, we abandon God, faith, salvation, and all Christianity. How much sounder is Christ's advice that we should rather despise the whole world? You say this sort of thing simply because you have not read, or at any rate have not noticed, that it is regularly the case with the Word of God that the world is thrown into confusion by reason of it." And isn't that what we found with Paul? And as soon as that happens, you think, I'm doing something wrong. Oh my gosh, I'm doing something wrong. They're all in confusion. I walked in here and things were calm. As soon as I distributed the good news, things are in a ramble. They're mad at me. They're angry. You're doing a good job. And you can't hear those voices because you're on the right path and you listen to your enlister. Luther goes on. Christ openly says as much. Christ says, "I came not to send peace but a sword," also in Luke. "I came to send fire on the earth." And Paul also in 1 Corinthians 6, in tumults. The prophet in the second psalm bears elaborate testimony to the same truth when he declares that the nations are in uproar, the peoples rage, the kings rise, the rulers conspire against the Lord and against Christ. Listen to those verbs. The nations are in uproar, the peoples rage, the kings rise up, the rulers conspire against the Lord and against Christ. As though to say that the many, the mighty, wealth, power, wisdom, righteousness, all that is exalted in the world opposes the word of God. And it does. Luther says, look at the Acts of the Apostles. See there what happened in the world by reason of the word. The word of Paul alone, to say nothing of the other apostles. How single-handedly, Paul was good at this, listen. Single-handedly he threw into confusion Jews and Gentiles alike. As his foes said of him, he turned the world upside down. And your world is going to be turned upside down. Your world is going to be turned upside down with the heralding of this world, of this truth. The word of God, the word and its God cannot and will not bear the word of the true God, and the true God cannot and will not keep silent. Now these two gods are at war, so what else can there be throughout the world but uproar? What else can there be if the God of this world opposes the God of the Scriptures? What else do you expect but an uproar? Here's Mr. Luther's conclusion on this particular thing. He says, to want to quell these tumults, or to stop them, therefore, is really to want to remove the Word of God and stop its course. When the Word of God comes, it comes to change and renew the world. And even heathen writers acknowledge that such changes cannot take place without commotion and upheaval. nor indeed without bloodshed. Now it is the Christian's part to expect and coolly endure these things. And Luther was certainly like Paul in that he was in the middle of a great tumult, and he said this, "Now that I see them, I rejoice from my heart and smile at them, knowing for sure that the Pope's kingdom and all its allies will fall, for the word of God is now in full cry, and these are its principal target." Boy, it's a great place to end my talk. But darn it, I got one more thing to say. Anticlimactic, isn't it? Okay, Acts 21:10. Paul is staying with Philip the evangelist. He's at this guy's house. And at that time, I guess they must have busted this guy, the crazy prophet, busted in the middle of dinner. Prophet came down from Judea named Agabus. And coming to us, picking up Paul's girdle, binding his own feet and hands, he said, "Now this the Holy Spirit is saying, the man whose girdle this is, shall the Jews in Jerusalem be binding thus, and they shall be giving him over into the hands of the nations." So, Paul's friends are in this room. What do they think about this? Luke writes, he must have been there. Luke's writing Acts. "Now as we hear these things, both we and those in the place entreated him not to go to Jerusalem." What did Paul answer? "You're right, I'm not going there, man. That sounds nuts. I'm going to get in more trouble there." No, he doesn't say that. Paul answered and said, "What are you doing? Lamenting and unnerving my heart. That you people aren't helping me any here. I'm supposed to listen to one voice. For I hold myself in readiness not only to be bound, but to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." That shut him up. It says as much in 14. "As he was not persuaded, we are quiet." Well, let the will of the Lord be done. Turn a couple pages to Acts 24:14. I'm still on my last couple points. Acts 24:14. I think he's before Felix at this time in Caesarea. "Yet I'm avowing this to you, that according to the way which they are terming a sect, thus I am offering divine service to the hereditary God, believing all." They call it a sect. You know what? I don't care what they call it. I'm sticking to it because I know it's true. Got one more passage for you. It's in Acts, and it's in 26. Acts 26, verse 12. Agrippa. He's giving his testimony before Agrippa in 26:12. He's reviewing his call to the king, "Among which persecutions, going to Damascus with authority and permission of the chief priests, at midday on the road, I perceived, O king, a light from heaven, above the brightness of the sun, shining about me and those going together with me. Besides, at all of us falling down to the earth, I hear a voice saying in the Hebrew vernacular, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Hard is it for you to be kicking against the goads? Now I say, who art thou, Lord? The Lord says, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Rise, stand on your feet, for I will..." Here's what I'm getting at. "I was seen by you for this, to fix upon you before for a deputy and witness, both of what you have perceived and that in which I will be seen by you, extricating you from the people and from the nations to whom I am commissioning you." You see a paradox there? Did something weird just happen with that verse? Huh? I just noticed, I was looking at this a couple days ago, and I'm looking at this, and I said, wait a minute. I am extricating you, which means in the Greek to outlift. He's outlifting him from the people and out of the nations. Actually, it's the Greek out. Out of the people, out of the nations, to whom I am commissioning you to open their eyes. So he's taking them from the people in order to send him to the people. Why? Because he can't be persuaded by the people. He has to leave them before he can help them. He has to be a soldier for Jesus Christ first before he can help you and me. because we're going to fight him, we're going to doubt him, and he has to be so sure of the truth in his mind that he has to go to Arabia. He has to be blinded. He has to go to Arabia. He has to be separated. And then, after being extricated, he returns. After his vision has been fixed, verse 16, in his mind. I exhort you today to be invigorated by the vision you have that Christ has given each one of you personally, to not be dissuaded by the voices you hear in the world, and to please your enlister, who is Christ Jesus.
Here's a scriptural term, designated beforehand. It's much more pictorial, more picturesque. Designated beforehand. And this is the reason why you can't sin your way out of salvation. Me? Jury's still out. I might be able to sin my way out of salvation. But you? Forget it. Why? Because we're designated beforehand for the place of a son. But when I tell you when we were designated beforehand, you will realize why Paul says what he does in 2 Timothy 1:9. And if you don't yet realize what Paul does say in 2 Timothy 1:9, you will realize it before I'm finished with you today. Ephesians 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who blesses us with every spiritual blessing among the celestials in Christ, according as he chooses us in him before the disruption of the world, we to be holy and flawless in his sight, in love, designating us beforehand for the place of a son, for him, it's for him, through Christ Jesus. This is a mouthful. I could do a sub-series with 100 parts just on what I read. And you know me by now, you know I'm not kidding. Notice one key difference here in the concordant version, the CLNT, that you will not see in the regular versions. They will say, from the foundation of the world, that he chooses us from the foundation of the world. They don't even believe that, but that's a wrong translation. Because this properly translated scripture says that he chooses us in him before the disruption of the world. The disruption of the world. That word disruption in the Hebrew, it's katabole. This is the downcasting of the world. If you read Genesis 1:1, here's what you read. Created by the Elohim were the heavens and the earth. Elohim is plural for God. It's one who places things. God created the world through Jesus Christ. They were in cooperation. We read about that in Colossians chapter 1. Anyway, created by the Elohim were the heavens and the earth. Yet the earth became a chaos and vacant. It was not created that way. The earth was not. The earth was created to be inhabited. Isaiah chapter 58, verse 14, or something like that. I'll put the verse here. The earth was created to be inhabited. We're talking about an earth before the earth that Adam came to be on. There was an earth created by the Elohim, where the heavens and the earth. The earth became a chaos and vacant. This was the disruption of the world. And the disruption of the world, I believe, was the first incident of sin in the universe. Because, ladies and gentlemen, sin did not begin with Adam in the Garden of Eden. Did you know that? That was the first sin that entered into the human race. But sin, that is a disruptive element that opposes God, happened way before humanity was even on the earth, even before the earth was readjusted for Adam to inhabit it. The first earth was disrupted by some sort of rebellion in the heavens. What does this have to do with us being chosen in Christ? Because he designated us before the disruption of the world. If the disruption of the world was the beginning of sin in the universe, and if we were signed and sealed, designated beforehand, before there was any such thing as sin. How can sin screw up your salvation? Isn't this great? This is why God goes out of his way to give this revelation to Paul by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of when we were designated beforehand. I'm taking it to the next level, people. It's not just that we were designated beforehand. That's great enough. But Paul goes to great lengths, God does, to tell Paul that we were designated beforehand before sin even entered the universe. It's like, let's say you know that your computer's going to be smashed or something. Let's say there's a meteor coming to your house, and you want to make sure everything's set up, everything's safe. So you take your information on your computer, you send it to the cloud. Send it to the cloud, quick. You should do this anyway. Have some kind of server on the cloud where you can back up your files. Or you could use a backup computer, but if that meteor comes to your house, then your backup computer or your flash drive or whatever is going to be destroyed. Send it to the cloud. Guess what God did? He sent us to the cloud. We were on the cloud before the disruption of the world, before sin came in to wreck everything. It was already secured. Our salvation, our being designated beforehand for the place of a son, was already sealed. It was already good to go, and God put it on the cloud before you were signed and sealed before that happened. It was already a done deal. Then the disruption came. So what is it? So your little habit's gonna wreck things? The disruption of the world didn't even wreck it. Now you're telling me that your narcissism or your greed or your gluttony or your adultery, I'm not recommending any sin. I'm not telling you you should sin. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying that. There's no sin in the world you can name to me that can wreck something that was guaranteed, sealed, put on the cloud before sin was even invented. This is good news. This is called a gospel. This is what I'm bringing you. He lavishes it on us. I got two more passages to go into here. And boy, I would like to get to them, but I don't know. There's too many good things here. This is flawlessness in his sight, in love designating us before. And he did it because he loved us. But Martin, not everyone's designated beforehand. Right, you are. Does he love us more than everybody else? Yeah, kind of. God is the savior of all humanity, so he loves all humanity, but especially of believers. John was called the disciple Jesus loved. That was written by John, by the way. Huh. Suspect. But does that mean he didn't love the other disciples? No. He did this because he loved us, designating beforehand for the place of a son, for the Lord of his glory and grace. For the Lord of the glory of his grace is how that actually reads. God does this for us, but chiefly it delights him. This is in accord with his delight. This grace which he lavishes on us in wisdom and prudence. He prudently lavishes us with grace. He sat down and thought about it. He was prudent, very, very, I'm going to just think about this. I'm not going to do anything rash, not going to do anything I'm going to regret later. I really feel like opening the floodgates for these individuals that I have designated beforehand. And he thought about it, and then whoosh, he did it. He just let the floodgates of grace go. That's why Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 1, the grace of God overwhelmed me. This is an overwhelming force that brings you to a realization of what has been accomplished. And there is an order to these things. How about some corroboration? Would you like that? On Monday, I'm going to take you through the steps of how you have come to realize this salvation, how you have come to realize the things that I just read to you in Ephesians chapter 1. I'm going to do that on Monday, but for now, I have a corroborating verse, and I love it when this happens. It happens all the time, because let God be true, though every man a liar. 2 Timothy 1:9. Paul tells Timothy, suffer evil with the evangel. Why would you suffer evil for a message of good? Evangel means well message. Why would you suffer evil? We know why. Because grace offends people. That's why. Suffer evil with the evangel in accord with the power of God who saves us and calls us with a holy calling. That is a called out calling. A holy calling. Holy is dedicated to God. Something that is holy. H-O-L-Y. It doesn't mean it's morally correct. It doesn't mean it behaves itself. Holy has nothing to do with anybody's moral character. Because there were... Well, the land of Israel is called the Holy Land. How can land be moral or immoral? It can't be. Many of the utensils of the temple were holy. They were set apart for God's use. That's all it means. So we have been set apart on the cloud, you might say, for God's use. And this is verse 9, not in accord with our acts. Well, of course it's not, because we just read that in Ephesians chapter 1. Well, actually, we didn't read that in Ephesians chapter 1. This is why, now I realize, this is why I went here. In Ephesians chapter 1, we just found out that we were designated beforehand because God loved us before the disruption of the world, before sin even entered it, let alone the sin of Adam. Now we're getting, in 2 Timothy 1:9, the practical result of this is that this calling is not in accord with our acts. This works perfectly with Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1 is the truth behind it. This is the manifestation of that truth in our lives. This calling is not in accord with our acts. Isn't that a good thing? Because if it was in accord with our acts, then our calling, this is why many people in Christianity, they keep going to the altar. Every time there's an altar call, they have to make sure. They have to make sure. Why? Because between that time and the preceding altar call, they've committed lots of sins, probably. The Catholic Church made me try to think of my sins when I was a kid in Catholic Church. Every month, I had to go back to the priest. It was a schedule. Time to tell your sins to Father Oliver. But I don't have any sins. I didn't do anything wrong this month. Why do I have to? Make some up, kid. Make some up. So I would make up sins just to say something to Father Oliver. Because our salvation in the Catholic Church was in accord with our acts. And so, not just the Catholic Church now, all of Christendom, they are on a roller coaster ride. Some days they're flying high in Christ. Some days they're down low in Christ. Some days they're flying high. Some days they're down low. Why is this? It's because some days they behave themselves. Some days they don't. How would you like an evangel that is not in accord with that? Here it is. Paul says, who can imagine why anybody would suffer evil for announcing this? This is the best news ever. Suffer evil with the evangel in accord with the power of God who saves us and calls us. Saves us and calls us with a holy calling that is just grabs us. I'm using you. I could have chosen all these people, but I'm using you. Not in accord with our acts. 2 Timothy 1:9. Not in accord. Our salvation, our calling, neither one of those are in accord. None of them have any agreement or anything to do with it. There's no strings attached. There's no vital connection at all between our calling and our salvation and our acts. And the reason is given back in Ephesians chapter 1, because we were sealed, put on the cloud, designated beforehand in the love of God to be holy and flawless in His sight, designated for the place of a son before sin even entered into the universe. And this is in accord with His own purpose. His purpose, not yours. And the grace which is given to us in Christ Jesus before times aeonian, yet now is being manifested through the advent of our Savior Jesus Christ. There's so much here. Paul's taking it back even further. He's upping the bar. He's saying not only were we called before the disruption of the world, the disruption of the world happened during the aeonian times. That happened during, it was the end of eon number one. Got a teaching on the eons. Go back on my website, you'll find teaching on the eons. But Paul's saying now that we were even given grace before the eons even began. And it is only now being manifested through the advent of our Savior Jesus Christ, who, after he rose from the dead, gave this message, these things I'm telling you, to the Apostle Paul.